Second Peter, chapter 1. Let me read the entire section that we're dealing with, and then we are again going to focus our attention on those three verses, and especially just one word today. Second Peter, chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Let's sort of get the sense of the whole flow of the section here. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to and literally His own glory and virtue, by which are given unto us exceedingly great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruptions that is in the world through lust, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance, patience, and to patience, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity or love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his own sins, old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're dealing with this section which deals with the nature of the Christian life according to Peter. This is how Peter gives us the understanding of what we're to be and what we're to do as believers. Notice he is writing to believers. See that in the first verse? To those who have obtained what he calls this like precious faith with us. It's the same faith that Peter has. You'll notice that they obtained it. Where'd they get that from? Let me ask you a question. We didn't talk about this when we were there, but where'd Peter get his faith? Where'd it come from? How did Peter become a believer in Jesus Christ? And you say, well, preacher, that's a no-brainer. I mean, he followed him. He saw the miracles. He heard the teaching. May I remind you, a lot of folks saw the miracles and heard the teaching, and in the end, they went wandering off. Remember in Matthew 16, when Peter asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? And Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He gives this wonderful confession of the divinity of Jesus Christ. Do you remember what follows? Jesus says, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father, which is in heaven. Notice that Jesus is saying, the reason you believe this, Peter, is not what you saw with your eyes or heard with your ears, but is the fact that God the Father, my Father in heaven, has revealed these things unto you. And so notice that even Peter got his faith from somewhere, from this divine work of God in his heart, opening the eyes of his soul to behold who Jesus was. And now he writes to others who have obtained the same kind of faith that Peter has. And guess what? They got it at the same place. It wasn't Walmart. They got it from heaven as God worked in their hearts to open their eyes. And then he goes on to explain how the Christian life works. He says, God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Anybody here need to be alive and godly? I think most of us fit in that category. He's given us everything we need. Well, where is it? It's in His Son. It is in the knowledge of Christ that we will find these things. And now we see what it is our duty as believers here in the section that we're dealing with, verses 5 through 7. It is to add to our faith. Notice you've got to have some faith to add to it. In verse 1, they've got some. Now they are to add seven things, seven traits, seven characteristics to their faith. That is their job. God has given it to you. He supplied it in Jesus Christ. It's your job and my job to act, and I use this old military term, as the quartermaster of our soul. To take it out of the warehouse, the storehouse, which is Christ, and apply it to our soul. That's our job as believers. And what's the benefit? What do we get out of it? Well, guess what? We get to be fruitful instead of barren. We get health for our eyes, our memory, our balance. Notice we're not so forgetful anymore. We have eyes that see. We're not nearsighted. We can see off. We see eternal things. And especially we get assurance of salvation seen there in verse 10. So that's just sort of a mini condensed version of what we have been studying. And by popular demand, the people have spoken. I made the mistake of saying, well, some of you might like to go through these seven things one at a time. And lo and behold, I was just overwhelmed by people saying, yeah, that's exactly what we need. We need to have you explain each of these seven terms and how we are to add these things to our faith. So we are going slow. We're on the second one. The last time I was with you, two Sundays ago, we talked about virtue. Virtue is moral excellence. It is superior conduct and behavior in this world. And we thought and we talked a lot about how absolutely critical that is for a Christian to add moral excellence to his faith, because you will never be of much use in the kingdom of Christ if you are living in sin, if you're immoral. You will absolutely negate any evidence, any fruit that you can possibly bear. So the very first thing you need to add to your faith is this quality that he calls virtue or moral excellence. But right on its heels follows the one that we're going to talk about today. It is the word knowledge. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. Let me remind you that in the Greek text, it's literally in your faith, supply, add, virtue, and the virtue. It has the definite article in front of every one of these words. The virtue, the knowledge. And so as we approach this today, you have to understand that we're not talking about excellence or adding knowledge in every area of life. We're not talking about learning biology. Okay, I need to add knowledge to my faith, so I'm going to go back to school and I'm going to study history. Well, that may be a good thing for you to study, but that's not what Peter's talking about. When he says to add to your virtue knowledge, he means the knowledge, the peculiar kind of knowledge, and we will see exactly what that is in just a few moments. First of all, the word knowledge in Greek is the word gnosis, and most of you probably have had some experience of hearing that word. It means to know. It's very closely related to the idea of understanding, or perhaps the word wisdom. As we were in our study on Proverbs, and we were especially looking at wisdom and how it differs from knowledge, we said that wisdom is the skillful use of knowledge. Knowledge is like the tool. Wisdom is the ability to use the tool. You give me a hammer, that doesn't make me a carpenter, okay? A carpenter has the wisdom to know how to use the tool, but the knowledge is the tool. And take away the tools from the carpenter, no matter how wise he may be, he can't build much. Okay? So it is a critical component of the Christian life. To know in Scripture, and perhaps you already know this, means to be intimately acquainted with something. It doesn't mean to simply know about, to know the facts, to have a superficial acquaintance. For instance, in Genesis 4, verse 1, we read that Adam knew his wife Eve, and she bore a son. You say, wait a minute, what do you mean? He didn't know her, did he? He didn't know who she was before? Well, no, you know what he's talking about there. He means an intimate acquaintance with Eve, to know her in a fleshly, carnal sense, as we say. The word implies that it's not just knowing about something, but it involves a intimate an experiential knowledge, and especially a functional working knowledge. I suppose you know the difference between someone who simply goes to school and knows the facts and someone who has a working knowledge. Can actually put Mark here. I'm looking at you, Mark, but got a job, you know, went to school, learned engineering. Now he's out there on the job. And you'd have to say your schooling probably helped you a great deal, but all of a sudden it's like you're going back to school, isn't it? Now you're getting the working knowledge of how to apply these concepts that you learned in college. How do you apply this in the real world, out there on the job? How does this work? And so when we're talking about knowledge, we're not talking about simple superficial facts, a scholastic ivory tower type of knowledge. We're talking about a knowledge down here where we are, where the rubber meets the road. Knowledge that helps us in life. It's personal. It's firsthand acquaintance with a person or a thing, more than just the facts. I know on old Dragnet he said just the facts, but that's not what we're talking about. Yes, it is facts, but it is how those facts enable us to actually work and function in this world. It's personal acquaintance. We sometimes talk about having a personal relationship. Well, that's the idea. We intimately know what we call knowledge. But secondly, again, back to the fact that we've got the definite article. Add the knowledge to your virtue. Again, we're not talking about biology. We're talking about a special knowledge. And you ask yourself, well, I wonder, you know, just wonder, what is the knowledge? What's the object? What's the subject under discussion here? Well, let me just take you on a little tour of this text. Notice in verse 1, or verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Look in verse 3. According as His divine power has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us by His own glory and virtue. Look down in verse 8. If these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of biology, chemistry. No, the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the very last verse of 2 Peter. 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you see the topic under discussion here? We're not talking about just any field of knowledge. We're talking about the particular knowledge, the knowledge of Christ. This knowledge is required for salvation. If you don't know Christ, you're not saved. It is to know God through knowing Christ, the revelation of God, the perfect revelation of God. Turn over to John 17. One of my favorite passages is here, and we don't put as much stress on this as we ought to, I think. But John 17, verse 1, Jesus is praying right before He goes out to the Garden of Gethsemane. John 17, verse 1. These words spoke Jesus, lifted up His eyes to heaven, said, Father, my hour has come. The hour has come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son may also glorify Thee, as Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. Let that sink in a minute. You have given Me authority, power over all flesh. In other words, you say, well, you need to make Jesus Lord of your life. Well, it's too late. He already is Lord of your life. Whether you like it or not, whether you bow to Him or not, really doesn't matter. He has been given that power, that authority. Well, what's He going to do with that authority? He's going to give eternal life, He says, to as many as you've given Me. You've given Me a people to save, and everyone that you give to Me, I'm going to give to them eternal life. Well, how are they going to get eternal life? How's that going to happen? What's the process? Look at the next verse. I'm glad you asked these wonderful, insightful questions. It is a joy, a privilege to be in front of such a learned and inquisitive congregation. Okay? Look at verse 3. Here's the answer. How is this going to work? How do they get eternal life? He says, and this is life eternal. This is it right here. That they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. We could understand it like this, that eternal life is wrapped up, it's found in the fact that these you've given me to save have come to know you, and they've come to know you through me. That Christ is the perfect revelation of the Father. And the peculiar thing about a Christian, what differentiates us from a Jew, is that we know God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Correct? And so notice that this is how this process works. And so sometimes you will find it in the writings of the old Puritans. They talk about someone coming to what they call a saving knowledge of Christ. That's what saves the soul. For me to come to this saving knowledge, this intimate acquaintance. We sometimes say, do you have a personal relationship with Christ? Well, that's trying to put into modern terms what they're saying here. It's to come into this personal relationship, this acquaintance, this intimate acquaintance with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. So do you see the problem? If you don't have the knowledge of God through Christ, then you don't have eternal life. That's what it is. That's how you describe it. So notice this thing of knowledge, coming to know God through Christ is pretty critical. This is not just something that you're going to tack on. Now, what I'm saying is that because Peter is writing to Christians, they already have some knowledge. Notice he says they've obtained faith. Well, faith, as I said, just doesn't exist out there in a fog. It has an object. It's faith in something. And the object of their faith is what we call the gospel, the work of Christ, the person and work of Christ. In other words, my point is they obviously have some acquaintance with Christ. Right? You can't believe in Christ if you don't know who He is. How are you going to believe on Him whom you haven't heard? Right? That's what Paul writes. So already they have a measure of knowledge, or they couldn't have faith. But what Peter is exhorting them is now to add more knowledge to their faith, to their virtue. Add more. Just keep piling it on. I know in football we used to call that piling on. They call it what? Unnecessary roughness or personal foul today. Back in the old days, the dark ages, when I played football, they called it piling on. Peter says it's all right to pile on. Just pile on all the knowledge that you want to pile. Just keep it coming. Keep adding to what you already know of this Christ. Jesus, then, we must understand, is the perfect revelator of God the Father. He is called the Word. That is, He is the utterance of the God you cannot hear. He's called the image, literally in Greek, the icon. He is the icon, says Paul in Colossians, of the invisible God. You say, but I didn't think we're supposed to worship God with man-made icons. Well, you're not. But you understand in the case of Jesus, this isn't a man-made icon. This is God's made icon. That God is revealing Himself through the person, through the living person of His Son. So He is the icon, says Paul, of the invisible God. He's the visible depiction of this God you cannot see. So He's the Word, He's the utterance of this God you cannot hear, He's the icon, the visible expression of the God you cannot see. He is the revelation of the agnoston. I use that word, Plato. I think the Greeks invented it. They had enough sense to realize that God could simply not be known by man directly. And they were right. That the only way that we can truly know the true God is if He reveals Himself. If He manifests Himself. And that is exactly what God has done in the person of His Son. Turn to John 1 just a minute. this is chasing a bunny rabbit, but it's sometimes when you chase rabbits, you get rabbit stew. Sometimes you just get chiggers, but anyway. In John 1, verse 14, it says the Word, and you remember John 1:1 speaks of the Word that was with God, was God, okay? This Word, he says, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In other words, in the person of Christ, in His glory, we see the glory of God. In His truth, we see the truth of God, okay? But I want you to skip on down to verse 18, where he says, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him." In the Greek text, He has exegeted Him. You know the difference between exegesis and eisegesis? I mean, as preachers, we're supposed to be exegeting a text. It means we bring out the meaning. We bring out what is hidden in the meaning. To eisegete a text is to read into the text what you want it to say. A lot of times we preachers are guilty of eisegeting a text rather than exegeting a text. Okay, just give you a little background about the term here. But notice what this text is telling you. That nobody has ever seen God. They cannot know Him except, notice here, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. He has exegeted Him. He has declared Him. He has made God manifest, this God that you cannot see. You will see Him in the face of Jesus Christ. And that's why Philip, when he asked that last night at the Last Supper, "Just show us the Father and it will suffice us," Jesus says, "Don't, have I been here so long, Philip, and you still don't get it? He that has seen Me has seen the Father." That would be a blasphemous statement coming from anybody else's lips. Joe, if you say that, we'd need to take you out and set you on fire or something. You know, blasphemy to say, "You want to see God? Just look at Me. Here I am." Jesus can say that, and those words, which would be blasphemy coming out of the mouth of anybody else, such sound strangely reasonable, don't they? Coming from His mouth. So, we know they have some knowledge of Christ, because they have some faith in Christ. And you say, well, how much knowledge do you have to be a Christian? Boy, that's a tough one. I'd have you notice, and I don't want to go into this, get a sidetrack this morning, but as if we're not already, any hope for us, I don't know. But anyway, I don't want to chase this too far, but I would say that it appears to me that there were many cases where people came to faith in Jesus Christ who really didn't know a whole lot. And perhaps I'm describing you at the point you came to faith in Christ, that you didn't know very much. You knew you were a sinner. You knew you were under the condemnation of God. You knew that here is a remedy that God has sent in His Son going to a cross and dying for you. You knew that you needed life, and you needed He's the only place you can find it, so you came to Him, and maybe that's all you knew. Sometimes it appears that the people to whom the apostles wrote these letters really didn't know that much, and that's why the letter is being written, to give them more revelation, more understanding of what's happened. We'll see that in just a minute. How much do you have to know? You remember my illustration about the people getting on the airplane, one of them scared to death, the other one flies all the time. When I asked you the question at the end of the day, which one is more safe? You see, once you're on the airplane, it really doesn't depend on how you feel, does it? It depends on the integrity of the plane, the skill of the pilot. It's not about you anymore, because you have committed yourself to the plane. You say, well, how much faith do I have? Enough to get on the plane. And when we come to this question of how much knowledge do I have in order to be a Christian? Enough to come to Christ. Enough to trust Him. Enough to turn to Him and away from yourself. That's about it. That's enough. It gets you on the airplane. And once you're on the plane, you're as safe as if you could write a systematic theology. Because it's not about how much you know, that is the qualifying thing, and it's not your knowledge that is going to save your soul, it's Christ. And so if you know enough to get in Him, you know enough to go to heaven. Well, then why does Peter say, add to your faith knowledge? Because in the meanwhile, it is the will of God that you and I be fruitful and productive as a Christian. We are to show in our life the evidences. Oscar was using the term this morning, to demonstrate. We are to be demonstrators in our lives of the grace of God at work. And it's not that we don't know it or God doesn't know it, but we are to display it. We're to be trophies of God's grace. And therefore, to be and fulfill our calling as fruitful Christians. Is it God's will that you as a Christian bring forth fruit? In this is my Father glorified, He says, that you bring forth much fruit. What does it take for you to bring forth fruit? Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. The man that abides in me brings forth much fruit. That's all it takes. Just abide in Christ. Draw, that's what Peter's been telling us. Draw out of the vine what you, the branch, need to bear fruit out there on the limbs. And so add to what you know of Christ in order to be fruitful. Now, I'm always scared that when I say it doesn't take much knowledge to be a Christian, that some of you are going to say, well, good, I'm just sort of content. You know, I never was really wanted to be number one in the class or anything like that. I wasn't trying to be the valedictorian. I just want to know enough. I just want to get a passing grade. And I'm always fearful that some of you are going to hear me say that and you'll say, well, I'm just content to have the very minimum amount of knowledge necessary to be a Christian. Well, let me ask some of you who are in business. This year, your business just barely survived. It didn't go under. You're still in business, but just by the skin. Is that satisfying to you? Is that what you were aspiring to last year to say, I hope this time next year, I'm just still here? That's not exactly what you aspire to. Well, if you have a child that's sick in the hospital, and you say, well, he's on life support, he's alive, that's good enough. Is that good enough? Or if you say your own body and the health of your body, well, I'm still breathing. Is breathing enough? Are you satisfied with just breathing? I don't think so. And in the Christian life, we are to aspire to grow. You ask any one of these little kids here what he wants to do. He wants to get big. Now, you ask folks my age, we're trying to get a little smaller. Through growing up, we're growing out. But the idea is that we take it as something abnormal if there is not the desire to grow, to excel. We do that in any other endeavor in life, and that is what Peter is pressing upon us here. We've already seen it here in this chapter that it is through intimately knowing Christ that this growth process takes place, that fruit is born. Read chapter 1, verse 8. If these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that it is through knowing Him and abounding in that knowledge that fruitfulness is produced in our life. Go over to Ephesians just for a moment. I want you to see that Paul says basically the same thing, and that's no great surprise. They're both apostles of Christ. They're going to be teaching not different things. They're going to be doing the same thing, except they're going to be using a little bit different words. And so I want you to look at how Paul expresses this in the first chapter of Ephesians. In Ephesians 1, Paul, starting in verse 3, displays to us this great mystery of what God has done to save our soul. And he starts back in eternity past in verse 4 that God has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Can you be saved and not know that? Can you be saved and not know that God chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world? I was. Many of you were. There's still folks out there that had never realized what's really happened to them. That's what Paul's explaining. They're like the old proverbial frog in a hailstorm. They know something got them. They just don't know where it came from. It just got me. And there's a lot of Christians like that. They know something has changed. That their life is brand new. Their love of Christ that wasn't there before is now there. Where'd it come from? They don't know. And so Paul is having to explain this. It all started in eternity past when God put you in His sights and declared you as one of the targets of this thing called grace. And then you have the work of the Son down in verse 7, this redemption that is through His blood. And certainly you know about that if you're a Christian. And then He talks about the sealing of the Holy Spirit down here in verse 13. All three persons of the Trinity ganged up on you. They ambushed you. You never saw it coming. And some folks still hadn't realized what happened to them. They're still in the dark. They think they did it. You know Christians like that? They think the reason they're a Christian is because they decided, they wanted, they chose. C.S. Lewis said it's like a young man. Mark, I'm looking at you again. A young man, a single young man, sees this beautiful young thing. Oh, man. And he starts chasing her, and he starts pursuing her, and he starts wooing her. And finally, she says, yes. And they're standing right there before the preacher, and it hits the young man that I was not the pursuer, I was the pursued. You see, we own to you ladies. We know how you work. You let us chase till you catch us, right? You see, that's what he's saying. We thought it was all us, and we never realized that there was something else going on that we didn't see. And a lot of Christians still hadn't seen it. So notice as we get to the end of Ephesians chapter 1, he has this prayer for these Ephesian saints. Look in verse 15. Ephesians 1:15. I'm going to pray for you. I give thanks for you in verse 16. I make mention to you of my prayers. Here's what I'm praying for. Verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. I want God to open your eyes. In fact, if you read that anywhere else, I'm going to give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. You'd say, you turn Pentecostal on us here. Because that's describing what? It's describing prophecy. That's what happens with the prophet. His eyes are open. Things are revealed to him. And notice that Paul is praying that you would have the gift of prophecy. You see, what do you mean? So I can foretell the winning number for the lotteries? No. But your eyes are open that you realize what God did for you when He saved your soul. That you're not in the dark. Notice he goes on, verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened so that you'll know the hope of His calling, the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe. I think some of us still hadn't grasped how much power it took to save our soul. Again, we think we did it. We thought it was a do-it-yourself project. Just step one, step two, step three, bingo, we're saved. But Paul is saying, I want you to get it. I want you to realize you were dead in trespasses and sin. And it took power. The same power, he goes on to say, that raised Christ from the dead had to work in you to raise you from the dead. So in other words, what Paul is praying for the Ephesian saints is that they get it. That they have their eyes. They know something. They couldn't be Christians without it. But I want you to fully know. I want you to get the whole picture, the whole enchilada. I want you to realize what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. And I want you to realize that this power that saved your soul in verse 19, 20, and 21 is still the power at work in you. Go to Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. Here's Paul's personal testimony. It is amazing. It tells us the subjective side of Christianity. He's warning his hearers in verse 2 and 3 not to trust their own works. And he said, if you've got some good works that you think will save your soul and take you to heaven, I got more than you. It's sort of like my daddy can beat up your daddy. My list is better than your list. Okay? And he gives his list, starting in verse 5. I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, a tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. I was a goody-goody two-shoes. I was so clean I squeaked when I walked. That's what he's saying. You think you can get into heaven by being good? Well, you got to get gooder than me. Let's see how your list stacks up against my list. And then he tells us what happens in verse 7. That everything that I had on my credit on that side of the balance sheet, I threw it all away that I might have what in verse 8? For the excellency of the knowledge. There that word is again. The knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. I gave everything I had. I threw it all away. He goes on to say, I count it but dung. That's a fancy word, polite word for manure. That's how much I now put, the stock I put in all those good things. I see it as worthless, valueless. What do I now trust in? What have you come to treasure? It's the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Paul is writing this from prison. He's been serving the Lord for 20 years or more. He's been on 3 missionary journeys. He's been all over the place preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you ask Paul, Paul, what do you want? What's your goal in life? What are you aspiring to? Look down in verse 10. That I may know him. But Paul, you already know him. Yeah? But you ask me what my goal in life is. I want to know him. I want to know everything about him. I want to know, he goes on to say, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering. I want to be intimately acquainted with Christ. I want to look like him. I want his life to be fleshed out in me. That's what Peter is exhorting us. Seek more. How much do you know about Jesus? If you were going to be your own teacher, give yourself a report card. What grade would you put when it came down here to Jesus? A? A plus? B? C? And let me ask you this. Even though you know some things about Jesus, what do you know this year that you didn't know last year? Peter says, I want you to be growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. What do you know this year about Jesus that you didn't know last year? What have you learned? And shame on you. If you say, well, my education when it comes to Jesus sort of came to a stop back there. I know enough. I'm satisfied. Paul says, I want to know everything about him. I want to be fruitful. One more spot before we sort of wrap this up. The book of Colossians in chapter 1, verse 9. Here's another one of Paul's prayers for the Colossian saints this time. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. Paul says, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye be filled with what? The knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. I want you to understand and to know what God's will is that he commands you to do. What's your responsibility? What's your obligation as a Christian? Now, why do you need to know what God's will is? Look at the next verse, verse 10. So that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Do you see how often this idea of increasing in knowledge, in knowing God through Christ, in knowing the will of God, the commandments of God, and so forth, do you see how often that's connected with the subject of fruitfulness? In other words, if you don't know what God wants you to do, then how are you going to be fruitful in doing it? The second observation is that, and I've been wrestling with this honestly in dealing with this whole topic, because we read about these seven things, and Paul has a similar list over in Galatians 5. There's nine things, but many of them overlap. And Paul over there calls them the fruit of the Spirit, right? Fruit of the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, all those things, okay? Are these seven things the fruit of the Christian life? My answer is no. These things are not the fruit. They're the fruit of the Spirit, but they're not your fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is to produce in you qualities, traits, characteristics from which your fruit then can spring. Do I need to say that again? As we have said in this whole list, these things that Peter is saying you need to add to your faith are like fertilizer. They make the grass green and tall, but they are not the grass. They are not the works. But your works that are your fruit flow from these things. They flow from a life who not only has faith, but has virtue. And not only has virtue, but has knowledge. And not only has knowledge, but has temperance and self-control. Not only has temperance, but patience and perseverance. You get the picture? Those are the traits, the character traits from which good works, that's the fruit. Read that again. Verse 10 of Colossians 1. That ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work. You need these things to be supplied to your soul before you can possibly produce the fruit, which are the good works that are flow out of your life. We'll come back to that. I'm sure I'll be emphasizing that again in our study. These are the conditions. This is the fertilizer that makes the ground where it can bear fruit. Okay? Without the fertilizer, there's nothing going to grow. This is the fertilizer that makes the ground productive and fruitful. It is where our fruit is where we flesh it out. We flesh out the will of God from this soil. And so Jesus, when he sets the sheep on his right hand and says to them, "Blessed are ye. Enter the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world because you have love, you have joy, you have peace." Is that what he says? No, he says, "Enter into this kingdom because when I was sick and in prison, you came to see me. And when I was thirsty, you gave me drink. And when I was hungry, you fed me." You understand he's saying these are the words. This is the fruit. The acts, the good works that flow out of a heart that has the fruit of the Spirit manifest. I said we'd come back to that. We came back to that pretty fast, didn't we? Let me finish by simply saying it is not enough for you to simply know about Jesus. Do you know Him? Jesus said in that mysterious relationship between a shepherd and sheep, "I've seen it. I've lived it. I still don't understand it." It's an amazing thing. It's like they're on the same FM station together. They're on the same channel. It's an amazing thing to see. But Jesus says in John 10, "My sheep, I know my sheep and am known of mine." I know them. I call them by name. And I am known of my sheep. They hear my voice. They follow me. The voice of a stranger, they're not going to follow. They know me. They heed me. They are intimately acquainted with me. They have a relationship with me that they have to no other shepherd. And so when other shepherds call, their sheep follow them. My sheep hear my voice. They follow me. If you are lost today, my prayer is that God might do a work in your heart to open the eyes of your soul through the proclamation of His Word, to give you sight, to see, to come to know this great Savior, this One who came into this world, the divine Son of God, to do for you what no other would or could, to go to a cross and die there in your place, that you might go free, that you might be forgiven, that in His own blood your sins might be forgiven, that you might receive all that He is and all that He's done. That is my prayer, that you too come to a saving knowledge of Christ. To the you who are confessing Christians this morning, and I'm quoting here Kevin DeYoung, and he had a very interesting thing to say here. He said, "Do you know the real Jesus?" He said, "There's the Republican Jesus. This Jesus is against tax increases and activist issues. He's for family values and owning firearms." There's the Republican Jesus. Then he said, "There's the Democrat Jesus. He's against Wall Street, Walmart. He's for reducing our carbon footprint and printing money." Then there's the therapist Jesus. He helps us cope with life's problems and heals our past, tells us how valuable we are, and not to be too hard on ourselves. Then there's the Starbucks Jesus. He drinks fair trade coffee. He loves spiritual conversation, drives a hybrid, goes to film festivals. There's the open-minded Jesus. He loves everyone all the time, no matter what, except maybe for people that are not as open-minded as you are. And then there's touchdown Jesus. He's the one who helps the football team win their games, helps the athlete run faster and farther and jump higher than non-Christians, and He determines the outcomes of Super Bowls. Then there's the martyr Jesus, a good man who died a cruel death so that we can feel sorry for Him. And then there's gentle Jesus. He's the one meek and mild with high cheekbones, flowing hair, walking around barefoot, wearing a sash. And He says, looking very German. Then there's hippie Jesus, who teaches everyone to give peace a chance, imagines a world without religion, helps us understand and remember that all you need is love. And there's yuppie Jesus. He encourages us to reach our full potential and reach for the stars and buy a boat. Then there's spirituality Jesus. He hates religion, churches, pastors, priests, and doctrine, and would rather have people out in nature finding the God within while listening to ambiguous spiritual music. Then there's platitude Jesus. He's good for Christmas specials, Christmas cards, bad sermons, inspiring people to believe in themselves. And then there's revolutionary Jesus, who teaches us to rebel against the status quo, to stick it to the man and blame things on the system. And then there's a guru Jesus, the wise, inspirational teacher who believes in you and helps you find your center. And there's boyfriend Jesus, who wraps His arms around us as we sing about His intoxicating love in our secret place. And there's good example Jesus, who shows you how to help people and change the planet and become a better you. And then He says, there's Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, not just another prophet, not just another rabbi, not just another wonder worker, but He was the one they had been waiting for, the Son of David, Abraham's chosen seed, the one who would deliver us from the captivity of sin, the goal of the Mosaic law, Yahweh in the flesh, the one who would establish God's rule and reign, the one who would heal the sick, give sight to the blind, freedom to the prisoners, and proclaim good news to the poor. He is the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. There's a lot of Jesuses out there. Which one do you know? The one I know, he's the Rose of Sharon, the Lily of the Valley, the fairest of 10,000. Yea, his mouth is most sweet. He is altogether lovely. He is the Word of God. He is the water of life. He is the bread of life. He's the resurrection and the life. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And he is that Lamb who came to take away the sin of the world. That's the Jesus I love. That's the Jesus I worship. That's the Jesus I proclaim to you. And oh, may you revel in the knowledge of this wonderful Savior. Let's pray. Father, we ask you to bless, Lord, this message that I have sought to draw right out of your Word, that we might understand the importance of knowing your Son. May we know him. And may we, Father, in that day, when others say, Lord, Lord, and he says to them, I don't know you, may he own us as his own. Because we are his sheep, we hear his voice, and we follow him. Help us then to take seriously this instruction from his apostle that we are not to be content with a minimal, superficial knowledge of Christ, but we are to add to our faith abundant, abounding knowledge that we might be fruitful to every good work flowing out of the fact that we have come to know and love our great Savior. That we take His commandments seriously. We want to do what pleases Him. We want to avoid that which does not. We want to yield our lives into the hands of this wonderful, great Savior. Let us never forget what has been done for us, that we might then, Father, be living sacrifices, yielding our life to Him. May it be our prayer that the Spirit of Christ indeed invade our soul in every increasing measure, that the life of Christ would be seen in us. Help us in that project, Father. Help us to fulfill our responsibility. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.